Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Amen. Have you ever been a member of some exclusive club? Maybe some fancy health club or gym or business group. Or maybe in the past you wanted to be a member of such a group, but were always on the outside looking in. The disciples in our passage thought that they were part of something exclusive. They were part of Jesus' official disciples, and for that matter, they were part of his inner circle of 12 who followed him everywhere. And so when they encountered a man who was casting out demons in the name of Christ, but wasn't part of their ordinary group, they objected. They tried to stop the man because he wasn't one of them. The disciples evidently thought they were part of something exclusive. And in one sense, they were right. The Christian message is in many ways an exclusive message with exclusive claims. For example, Jesus says that salvation is only through him. In some important ways, however, Christianity can be very inclusive. For example, Jesus calls us to deliver the gospel of salvation to everyone in the world. But looking specifically at our passage for today, do the disciples do the right thing here? Jesus says no, and teaches them more about being part of his kingdom. The disciples didn't properly understand the scope of Christ's kingdom. And so as we think about the exclusiveness and the inclusiveness of Christ, we have to look to Christ to define that. In other words, we see the disciples here didn't fully understand what made someone a part of Christ's kingdom. And so we'll look today at what Christ teaches us about who is with him and who is not. And so beginning in verse 38, we find John coming to Jesus with a question. John explains to Jesus how they had tried to stop a man who had been casting out demons in Christ's name. From the way John describes this man, it seems that this man was regularly casting out demons. But he was not casting out demons on his own strength. John clearly says that this man is casting out demons by the name of Jesus. And so an immediate question that comes to mind as we read this. Why did the disciples try to stop this man? Why did they try to hinder or forbid this man from this good deed? Especially when he was giving the credit to Jesus. The simple answer is right there in verse 38. John said, "Because he does not follow us." But that only begs the question all the more, doesn't it? Okay, we understand the man isn't formally following Jesus and the 12. But why is that a reason to try to stop the man from casting out demons in Christ's name? In other words, what's the underlying motive for the disciples here? One possibility. This could be a very genuine concern on their part. They could have been genuinely concerned to protect Jesus and his ministry. Maybe they didn't want people to lose focus on Jesus. Maybe they were afraid that he would misrepresent Jesus. Maybe they saw this man as an unknown variable in the equation of Jesus' ministry. And so it's quite possible that the disciples' motivation came from a genuine concern for Jesus to be glorified and for his ministry to prosper. Of course, it's also possible that the disciples had bad motivations in trying to stop him. Maybe they were selfishly looking to protect their own ministry and place of privilege with Jesus. Notice how they elevate themselves here. In verse 38, they say that the man did not follow us. They actually say that twice in verse 38. They don't criticize the man for not following Jesus. They criticize the man for not following us. And so the disciples are looking first, not only for this man to be following Jesus, but to be following Jesus along with the other core 12 disciples. When you notice this subtle choice of words here, you can't help but think back to our passage from last week. Remember, last week we saw the disciples arguing amongst themselves among who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. They were vying for leadership and power and competing with one another for that. They were even trying to compete with one another to get the highest position in Christ's kingdom. Jesus, of course, corrected them. He corrected their misplaced desires. And yet what we saw then last week is that the disciples had a competitive heart even with one another. They were in a sense threatened by one another, each looking to get ahead of each other. And so how much more might this have been the case here with this man who had been casting out demons in Jesus' name? Maybe the disciples felt threatened by him. Maybe they were afraid he might gain a better position in Christ's kingdom than they would. They must have thought that wouldn't be very fair. They were the ones following Jesus everywhere, spending almost every waking moment with Jesus. But you can see why they might have felt threatened. Remember, just earlier in this chapter, the disciples had failed to cast out a demon in a demon-possessed boy. Then the disciples encounter this stranger who was regularly casting out demons in Christ's name. And so I think it's quite possible they could have felt threatened by this man who was doing the very thing they had just failed to do. Of course, maybe that's why they bring this here to Jesus. Maybe that's part of the motivation for asking Jesus about this situation. Maybe after Jesus just taught them to become least and last, a servant of all, maybe they felt guilty about how they had treated this man. So maybe it's a sort of confession by bringing it to Jesus. Of course, on the other hand, maybe the very fact that they brought it to Jesus shows that they didn't think there's anything wrong with the way they acted. Maybe they didn't think there's anything wrong with their motivation. Now, of course, I'm speculating quite a bit here about the motivation of the disciples. I'm speculating about why they tried to stop this man. At the end of the day, we can't know for sure. Looking at this situation, we can see a lot of hints at their motives. Their motivation might have included some or all of these things. But that's really my point here. Proverbs 16:2 says that all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. In other words, our motives can seem so innocent and pure to us while being so questionable to others. Often, if we really stop and examine our motives, we can find they aren't as innocent as we had thought they were. And so the disciples' motivation here was questionable. And I hope that reminds each of us to be considering our motives as well. We need to each stop and check our motives and ultimately submit all our plans to God. And so the disciples bring this issue here to Jesus with all the baggage of their questionable motives, and Jesus clearly corrects them. Notice Jesus doesn't comment on their motives. Presumably his teaching from last week in the last passage already taught the disciples about what their motives should have been. They should have looked to serve and exalt others above themselves. Instead, Jesus goes straight to their actions. In verse 38, the disciples had reported that they tried to forbid the man. And Jesus immediately responds, saying in verse 39, "Do not forbid the man." In other words, Jesus tells them they made the wrong decision. They should have not tried to stop the man. But why? What are the reasons Jesus gives? Well, Jesus basically gives two different reasons in verses 39 through 40. First, in verse 39, Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't forbid the man, because no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." And so Jesus points to the miracle. The miracle is the first reason why the disciples should not have tried to stop the man. This miracle testified that the man was from God. Remember, humans don't have the power to do miracles. That's part of the definition of a miracle. It's something extraordinary and supernatural that only God can do. And so the fact that this man was performing a miracle showed that God was at work through the man. And so to try to hinder this man was actually trying to hinder God. And notice one clarification by Jesus here. This was a miracle in Christ's name. Of course, no one does a miracle by his own strength. And so it goes hand in hand that a miracle will give glory to God. And that's what this man was doing. He wasn't taking credit for it. He was doing the miracle explicitly in Jesus' name. And so, even though this man was not one of Jesus' normal followers, he was obviously a follower. He may not have been a follower in the ordinary sense, but he was indeed a follower of Christ. That's why Jesus was at work through this man. This man did not cast out demons by his own power, but by the power of Christ. And so this is proof that this man was indeed a follower of Christ. This suggests that this man was in conformity with Christ and his message. You see, that's the very purpose of miracles. Hebrews 2:4 talks about how miracles testify to the validity of the gospel message. In other words, the very purpose of miracles is to testify to something. They say something. They're signs that tell us something. The disciples should have seen this man performing miracles in Christ's name and realized that the miracles testified that he was indeed a follower of Christ. And so that's why Jesus says that this man will not soon speak evil of him after working a miracle in his name. The miracle testifies that the man is being used by Christ. It shows that Christ is in control working through this man. And so Christ will not allow a miracle he performs through this man to be used to validate a false message. That's what miracles do. They validate the message. The second reason Jesus gives the disciples of why they should not hinder this man is found in verse 40. Jesus says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." He who is not against us is on our side. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 12:30 with a little bit different nuance. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." So here he says, "He who is not against us is on our side." And in Matthew he says, "He who is not with me is against me." When you take those two together, they present an important truth. There are only two camps. You are either a follower of Christ, or you're not. There's only two camps. There's no middle ground. And yet the specific nuance of Jesus in this passage is that the man was not openly opposing Jesus. Instead, we see that the miracle he's doing shows he's actually a follower of Jesus, serving in the name of Christ. And so this man should be seen for who he is. One who follows Jesus. He's actually on the same side with the disciples. He's not a threat. He's an ally. And yet, of course, these two reasons that Jesus gives means that the disciples needed discernment. They had to assess the situation. They needed to see that there were genuine miracles being done in the name of Christ. They needed to discern that this man was not against Christ in his actions and message. All of this should have made them conclude that this man was actually on their side. This discernment is important. It's not just a blind acceptance of anyone who makes some surface claims to either be a Christian or to be performing miracles. This discernment is important because Jesus will later warn the disciples of false Christs and false prophets who would raise up and even do things that might appear to be miracles in order to lead people astray. And so Jesus is not telling the disciples to just blindly accept anyone. But he is challenging them on the criteria that they had used to reject this man. Jesus gives the disciples some criteria to discern that this man was actually a fellow servant of Christ. They needed to be discerning here. And so if the disciples had rightly discerned that this man was not a threat, but an ally, what should their response have been? Well, Jesus actually addresses that in verse 41. But he addresses that indirectly. He actually addresses it by instead talking about how the people should respond to them, to the 12 disciples. Jesus says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." These words are directed to the 12 disciples. Jesus says it's good for people to show kindness to them, the 12, because they belong to Jesus. Think about that. It's always a nice thing to do for someone to give someone a cup of water. Especially at that time and place, you know, there weren't just public drinking fountains all over. But Jesus isn't commending that action alone here. It's not just the act of giving someone a cup of water. It's the act of giving someone a cup of water because of the very reason that they belong to Jesus. That's what Jesus is commending here. Jesus is commending someone, giving someone a cup of water only because they belong to Him, or solely because they belong to Him, because they're His followers. If someone welcomes and blesses a follower of Jesus just because they're a follower of Jesus, then that's a good thing, he says. It's something that they'll even be rewarded for in heaven. And so it might seem here that Jesus changes the subject and starts to talk about how people should welcome and receive the 12 disciples. But in light of the fact that Jesus has just said that there are just two camps, those who belong to Christ and those who don't, this contains an implied instruction to the disciples as well then. The 12 disciples should have welcomed and received this man in the same way. When the disciples discern that someone's on their side, on the side of Christ, they must welcome and receive that person. So how should they have responded then to this man casting out demons in the name of Christ? They should have welcomed and received him. They should have blessed him and encouraged him. They should not have tried to thwart his ministry. Maybe they could have even given him a cup of water. Maybe they could have bought him lunch. Maybe they could have prayed with him and sent him on his way. If they were really that concerned about this man not formally following Christ, they could have at least lovingly urged the man to do that. Or they could have even set up an appointment with him and Jesus to talk about what his discipleship should look like and let Jesus have the final decision at that point. In other words, with this principle here of welcoming those who belong to Christ, we can think of a number of great ways of how they could have applied that here to how they responded to the man. I can think of three other good examples from Scripture that illustrate the same sort of response Jesus is demanding here to the disciples. And each of these three examples have something similar with the disciples' situation, but are not exactly the same. Of course, that actually makes them good complementary examples, I think. They flush out the sort of attitude we should be having with one another when we encounter those who actually are serving on the same side and for the same cause, even though they may not be coming from the place we might have thought of them to have come from. The first example comes from Numbers 11. Joshua learned that two men were prophesying in the camp, because the Spirit of God had fallen upon them like it had Moses. And so Joshua went off to Moses, and he told Moses, "Moses, forbid them." But Moses said to Joshua, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Joshua seemed to have good but misplaced motives. Joshua wanted to protect Moses' ministry, which he knew was from God, but he didn't realize that God might work through others as well. Moses knew that his ministry was not about himself, and so Moses instead desired that all God's people could participate in the Lord's ministry. A second example comes from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, some of John the Baptist's disciples came to him. They were concerned because Jesus had started his own ministry of baptism. Everyone had started to flock to Jesus. And so John the Baptist's disciples were worried. They were worried that John's ministry would be overshadowed by Jesus' new ministry. But John the Baptist replied that since Jesus was the Christ, Jesus and his ministry must increase, and John's ministry of preparation must now decrease. John's disciples were zealous for ministry, but they didn't need to feel threatened by Jesus, because Jesus was actually who John was serving in the first place. Again, these disciples had well-intentioned motives. They were very loyal disciples, but they failed to understand the side they were really on. Even as John's disciples, they were really Jesus' disciples. A third example comes from Paul in Philippians 1. This is the passage we looked at for our New Testament reading today from the epistles. And this is a little different example. Paul's in prison at the time, and he rejoices that a people are continuing to preach Christ, even though many are doing so with wrong motives. And so Paul recognizes that people can, in one sense, even be on the same side and working for the same cause, Christ, even when there are sin issues involved in their service. These three examples from Scripture complement what Jesus is teaching the disciples here. Jesus is teaching the disciples to discern who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. They'll run into Christians from places they don't expect. This man was not formally following along with them, but he was a follower. Just like with Paul, the other Christians that we run into might not always be in ideal situations, but that doesn't make them our enemy. We must understand who is on our side and who is not. We must understand who we are really serving. Not ourselves, not the leaders we look up to, but we're serving Christ. Anyone else who's doing the same thing is on our side. So what's the final assessment? At the end of the day, it matters if you belong to Christ or not. Jesus says here that there is just these two camps. You're either for Him or you are against Him. Which are you? Which of these camps do you belong in? If you want to belong to Christ, then Scripture says turn to Him in faith and repentance. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. And now turn from those sins and strive to live a life of obedience. You won't do this perfectly in this life. But as you strive to live your life for Him, you'll find a life of humble reliance on Christ. Reliance on Him to grow you, on Him to change you, on Him to forgive you even as you continue to stumble and fall. And as you do this, you'll begin to see His grace at work in your life. That's a part of discipleship. And that's a part of belonging to Christ. And so all of this boils down to our relationship with Christ. This man who the disciples tried to stop, at the end of the day, had a relationship with Christ. The disciples were concerned that this man was not organizationally united with them. And yet the man was certainly organically united with Christ, as we have seen. And so when we think of being a disciple, we recognize that there's both an organizational and an organic aspect of our relationship with Christ. Organizational and organic. Fundamentally, if you have to pick just one, the organic aspect is the most important. We have an organic unity with Christ by His Holy Spirit through faith. This means we're spiritually connected with Christ and other believers, even when we're not organizationally connected. The disciples should have recognized this man's organic unity with Christ. Of course, this doesn't mean that organizational unity is not important. God calls us to be united with one another. But this does set the proper perspective, doesn't it? Ultimately, we must all find our identity in Christ. We must recognize who belongs to Christ. But we must not define who belongs to Christ by our own standards. We must do it by Christ's standards. Christ defines who does and does not belong to Him. Trinity Presbyterian Church, do we have a spirit of narrow exclusivism? Do we have a spirit of narrow exclusivism? More narrow than Christ? Yes, the gospel is inherently exclusive, but do we try to set up any more exclusive group than what Christ does? Think about this. Think about this first in our own denomination, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Do we find ourselves saying, well, if you're not in the OPC, then I'm going to try to hinder your ministry? Well, of course, I don't think any of us would actually say it in that way. But in some way, do we actually do that in practice at times? Instead, we ought to find ways to encourage other Christian churches and denominations. We need to strive to do that instead of striving to hinder them. And what about even within the OPC? Do we segregate ourselves into smaller theological camps or parties? Or what about even in the local church? Even in the local church, it's possible to have factions and visions that try to hinder the other side. Just think about our sermon from last week and what we saw the disciples doing. We talked about how we might be tempted to competitively protect the specific ministries that we're a part of. But that's not what Moses or John the Baptist did. We must welcome others who are willing to serve. Especially as we grow. We'll be bringing in more people that have gifts to use. Those gifts might cross over with our gifts. Welcome those gifts. Partner together with others. Serve together. Of course, this attitude will affect how we interact with other churches in the area as well. Will we bless and encourage other Christian churches, or will we try to hinder them and thwart their ministries? This brings up an interesting dilemma, though, doesn't it? Many of us have come to our denomination and our church because we are committed to obeying God's Word. And we see today that many churches and denominations are becoming less and less committed to the Bible. Some churches disregard the passages in the Bible that they don't like. Some churches encourage members to interpret the Bible relativistically, so that the Bible no longer contains absolute truth, but just what you understand it to say to you personally. Some churches believe the Bible is full of errors. Some people redefine key elements of the historic gospel faith, often making Jesus more an example of sacrifice and courage than a Savior who redeems sinners. Are we just supposed to welcome anyone and everyone who claims to be a Christian and follower of Christ? Is that what this passage is telling us? No. It doesn't say we just welcome anyone and everyone who makes some mere claim to be a Christian. But it challenges us nonetheless. It challenges us not to be more sectarian than Jesus. This passage tells us that we must be both exclusive and inclusive, and that Jesus defines who is and isn't in, not us. And so Jesus is telling us to be discerning in this passage. The disciples should have discerned that this man was a Christian, even if he maybe suffered from being on his own, instead of more organizationally united with the rest of Christ's followers. And so if we want to be discerning, where do we draw the line between who is a Christian and who is not? Well, ultimately, we must look to Christ to define that as He does in Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, I think provides some helpful summary of Scripture here. It says in point 2 of chapter 25 that the visible church
consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. So it says that Christians are those who profess the true religion. That's a summary of what Jesus says here in our passage as well. The man in our passage evidently was someone who was consistently professing Christ. But of course that just begs the question, who defines what is true religion when so many churches have varying degrees of differences on how they interpret and use the Bible? Well, the Confession of Faith goes on to clarify. In point 4 of chapter 25, it acknowledges that the universal church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and it says that individual churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The confession goes on to say in point 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. You see, the confession introduces an important concept here. It says that some churches are more pure and some are less pure. And it says that the purity is measured in terms of the faith it professes and to what degree it is in line with Scripture. That's true for churches, and that's true for individual Christians as well. There is no perfect church, and there is no perfect Christian. The OPC doesn't stand for the one perfect church. And the confession acknowledges here that some churches or Christians have so deviated from the Christian faith that they're no longer even to be considered Christian. And so why do I quote these items from the confession? Because I want to show you that our Reformed tradition agrees with Jesus here. We can't be so narrowly exclusive in our definition of a Christian that excludes others whom Christ would call a Christian. We must not hinder the service and ministry of those who are truly Christian, even if they have some differences from us that we would consider a less pure expression of the faith. And so both Jesus and the confession are calling us to discernment. We need to be discerning. We must discern when others profess Christ, if they're professing the same faith or not. If so, then they're allies, not enemies. That's true, even if they hold aspects of their faith, or if they hold them in ways that we would consider less pure. There are ways we can acknowledge that other Christians and other churches are fellow servants of the Lord, even if there are real issues that we're divided on. For example, we believe that Scripture would have us to baptize infants. Many churches do not believe that. Only one side can be right about that issue. And so one side would be more pure to Scripture than the other. We can lovingly debate with each other about this issue. We can even understand how the issue would hinder us from practically being in the same church, because in practice you either have to baptize a child or you don't. It's one or the other. But we can still recognize a unity in the vitals of the faith with many who differ from us, even on important issues such as baptism. And so yes, we need to draw lines from time to time. Jesus himself will do that even in the next passage, distinguishing between those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. But let's make sure that our lines are drawn in the same way that Christ would draw them. And so as we seek to apply this passage, we need to pray for a spirit of humility and of great discernment. Pray for discernment as you engage with others who profess Christ. Pray for Christ's wisdom, that you would be both inclusive and exclusive in the way that Christ is. Repent over the ways that you may have been too narrowly exclusive up to this point. Pray for our church and our denomination that we would likewise have the same attitude when we interact with other churches and denominations. and pray for the unity and healing of the church, that we could find greater even organizational unity with those who are already organically united with Christ. That was Christ's prayer in John 17, that His people would be united. May it be our prayer too, even as we look forward to His return, when He will gather us all up, all who belong to Him. When He'll gather all who belong to Him and bring us into eternity, into that eternal state of heavenly bliss, fellowship with Him and one another for all eternity. If we'll have that unity in eternity, let's strive to live like that even now. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we confess, we can be so contentious. Lord, we want to say that we do it for good reasons. Lord, we know in our hearts that so often we can have good desires for the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And yet sometimes we do not have good desires. And sometimes our desires and motivations on this issue can just be mixed up or confused. Lord, we don't want to separate ourselves from others who are truly Christian. But we also don't want to unite ourselves with those who claim to be Christian, but either profess a different gospel or do not strive to live in accordance with Your Word. And yet, Lord, we know that Your church throughout the world is so fragmented right now, even among genuine professing Christians. There is division and schism everywhere. We know that You desire us to be united. And yet we know that this is so difficult to realize with our current state. And so, Lord, even as we strive for more organizational unity in the church, I pray that You would grow us in recognizing the organic unity we already have with other Christians and with other churches. Lord, even when organizational unity is hindered, give us wisdom and discernment to find ways to express our common faith and unity together in You. And so, Lord, we pray, search our motives and hearts. Purify them, and purify our minds that we can rightly discern who belongs to You and who does not. Help us not to be judgmental, but help us not to be naive either. Help us not to have a different standard than You do, but instead give us great wisdom as we interact with others who profess Your name in this world. Help us to find ways to bless each other, to recognize and receive those who belong to You. And for those who don't know You, Lord, give us loving boldness to lovingly call them to faith and repentance. And so, Lord, we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.